And turn once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. And once again, we'll be reading verses 12 to 22. John 2, starting in verse 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word to the end, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During this past week, I was asked to participate in a mock trial at Grace Christian Academy. The trial was part of the midterm exam for their criminalistics class, and the instructor did a fine job making the trial as realistic as possible. Students were appointed to different roles, the defense, the prosecution, the defendant, expert witnesses. I was asked to be the presiding judge. And even here, the instructors strive to be as realistic as possible. They had me sit behind a podium that was higher than everybody else, just like in a courtroom. Behind me was the great seal of the state of New York. I was dressed in a black robe and even had my gavel to keep order in the court. And I was asked to rule on objections, questions of evidence, and on courtroom procedures in general. And the students did a good job, and not only through themselves, but in their prospective roles. They acted out these roles in a very good way. At one point, the witness contradicted his earlier testimony, and the prosecutor got so caught up in it that he got visibly upset, and I actually had to tell him to sit down and restrain himself because he was so upset that the witness was lying. But the reality was that it was a mock trial. There was no real jurisdiction granted by the state, even though we had the seal of the state of New York. We were not there under the authority of the state of New York. It was to an act, so to speak, to teach the students certain principles. And even though at the end of the trial, when the defendant was found guilty, I pounded my gavel and I remanded him into the custody of the county corrections department. The reality is he went to math class. Why, even though I had remanded him? Because I had no real authority. This morning we are continuing in the events in the life of Jesus that led him to Jerusalem and to the temple during the Passover. Last week we saw the situation that confronted Jesus when he came to the temple and he saw the money changers and the merchants selling the sacrificial animals. And we saw that Jesus took quick and resolute action as he got there. He chased the merchants out of the temple along with their animals, overturned the tables with the money on them. He drove everyone out. And then he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. And we looked at these events through the eyes of the disciples. Remember, last week we focused mostly on verse 17, which says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This morning we're going to look at the same text through the eyes of those in the temple. Verse 18, then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You see, their question was one of jurisdiction. They don't question the legitimacy of his actions, just his authority for doing so. But let's back up a little bit first, because we really didn't cover verses 12 and 13. Look at verses 12 and 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and stayed there a few days. After the wedding in Cana, we are told that Jesus went to Capernaum. And the scriptures tells us that this was to be somewhat of a base of operations for his ministry on earth. Not that he particularly lived there, because we know the scripture also said that, unlike the foxes and whatnot, he really had no home here on earth. But he did return to the city of Capernaum periodically during his ministry and for rest, and that was kind of his base of operations. And on this occasion, he stayed only a few days, along with his mother, his brother, his brothers, and his disciples. Now, we've spoken of Mary's role in the life of Jesus, but only fleetingly so far. But we do see her referred to several times in scriptures. One of the things we notice is she would never abandon him and was even there at his crucifixion. Amen. She was quite a woman. It's a shame, you know, as Protestants, if you will, or reformers, we kind of shy away from talking too much about Mary, but it's in, you know, as a reaction to how the Roman Catholics overextend who she is. But we need to spend some time periodically and talk about Mary and the role that she played. She was a very favored woman. Amen. We should not find it surprising that John mentions her and keeps her name prominent throughout his gospel. And the reason we shouldn't find that surprising is because she was entrusted into his care at the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus gave Mary into his care and says, be a mother. This is like your mother. And so we see her here in Capernaum with Jesus and his brothers. We know very little about his brothers in these early years. We're not given reports on how they came to faith or exactly when that occurred. But here they are in even the formative years of the ministry, and we can presume that they're listening and learning, because later on we know they take prominent roles in the church. We learn a lot from James the Just, from Jude. However, after these few days, we learn they go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now we've read some excerpts this morning from the book of Exodus concerning the Passover. And this was one of the mandatory observances of the Old Covenant. And one of the important points to remember is that Jesus was meticulous in keeping these feast days. John mentions three separate Passover observances in his gospel. And I don't think it's a far stretch to suggest that even before his ministry began, that Jesus was observing these feasts from childhood at the age that the law mandated. I want to make an important point here. When Jesus came to earth, he made a point of telling us he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. What Jesus did was to show the sin of the people in their perversion of the law. And by so doing, he instituted a new covenant in his blood that was superior to the old covenant. So therefore, Jesus kept the old covenant law to the letter. And so we find him traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And that's what leads up to the cleansing of the temple. Remember, the Passover was the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. The Passover was a type of Christ. The New Testament tells us Jesus is our Passover. See, when judgment comes, those who have the blood of Christ covering them will be spared. Those who don't will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we find the Apostle John giving us details concerning Jesus to show he is the Christ, the Passover fulfillment, the true wine, if you will, and the heavenly temple himself. The symbolism is striking and graphic in this text. Let's look at some of those symbols for a minute. Jesus has been baptized, and he's called the Son of God by God himself. Heaven's open. Holy Spirit comes out, and like a dove descends upon him. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then John the Baptist, he testifies to this. And when he sees Jesus coming down, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's that Passover lamb. Jesus attends a wedding, and the wine runs out, symbolizing the joy, the life is gone out. And so what does Jesus do? He takes empty water pots that are used for purification in a Jewish ritual. In other words, the empty shell of what was left of the old covenant, and he fills them with the best wine. He is bringing life and joy back to his people. Then he travels to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, one of the festivals that testifies of him. And he finds the temple profaned by merchandising and greed. And so he cleanses the temple from its impurity. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Now, all of that is what we looked at last week. And remember the disciples' reaction. They remembered the scripture. They remembered Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." But notice the contrast to the response of the leaders. They said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" That's a very interesting response. The disciples' response was, of course, "He does this because he is the Messiah." Now notice how quickly his disciples had picked this up. He cleanses the temple, and what do they see? Their hearts are immediately brought to the scripture. This is the Messiah. He's got a zeal for the house of God. What are the crowd's response? "Who are you? Who are you? By what authority are you throwing these people out?" These people have the permission of the high priests and the ruling class to be there. So they say, "If you have the authority, show us a sign." The fact is, Jesus had just showed them a sign. Granted, it may not have been a supernatural sign, but it was a sign nonetheless. But their hearts were so hardened that they couldn't see and recognize. They didn't see what the disciples saw. And this is to be a pattern throughout the life of Christ. Those whose hearts and consciences have been seared cannot see the Messiah when he is right in front of them, even when he's performing miracles. During his life, Jesus did nothing but good works. And that was not good enough for that generation. At one point when he was being tested by the Sadducees, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." See, that was the problem. Here he was right in front of them, sometimes performing miraculous deeds that no mere human could do. And they look and they misunderstand. They were mistaken. And this would be consistent, a consistent mistake of that generation. You see, if they knew the scriptures, they would have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Here's what I mean. Remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he had some questions concerning Jesus? He had some doubts. He wanted some clarification. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. This is found in Matthew 11:3. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, how Jesus answers that question is compelling. Because in verses 4 and 5, we read this. This is what Jesus says to those emissaries. Go and report to John what you hear and see. And this is what he says. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice the answer. He could have simply said, yes, I'm the one. But he gives him a better answer. He says, report this to John. And that was enough to John. Why was that enough for John the Baptist? Because he knew the scriptures. He knew that this was the ministry of the Messiah. And only the ministry of the Messiah. So what's the point here? If you know the scriptures concerning the Messiah, there is no question but that Jesus is the only one who could fulfill them. And it was happening right in the midst of that generation. You see, because the disciples of Jesus were godly men, when he cleanses the temple, their minds immediately go back to Psalm 69:9 and say, oh, this is him. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. It was prophesied that he would have a zeal for the house of God. The Jews in the temple, they see the same thing. And what's their response? Who are you? Who gives you the authority to do such a thing? Now, this is going to be a recurring theme throughout the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, let me just read this to you. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? And then he continues, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now notice carefully how Jesus answers them. You know how to interpret the weather. And yet here you are, you're the rulers of the Jews. And you can't interpret the signs of the times? You don't know the scriptures? You see, at this point in Matthew 16, Jesus had performed many supernatural signs besides all the other good works he did. And in keeping with the scriptures, it was the description of the Messiah. There's no question Jesus fulfilled it. That's what he tells John the Baptist. So why doesn't Jesus just give them a sign? Because it would not change their hardened hearts. No matter what Jesus would do, they would find a way to explain it away or even pervert it and ascribe it to evil. I mentioned this last week, but just as they did when he cast out demons. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the rulers of the demons. You see, Jesus knew their hearts. Can you imagine seeing a miracle like that? A man who was possessed by a demon, tortured. I mean, there can be no... I can't even imagine what must it be like to be held captive by a demon spirit. And Jesus comes and releases him. And instead of rejoicing, he's doing the devil's work. Their depraved and wicked hearts were so bad that he responded to them in a way that was perfectly appropriate. Just as he told the Pharisees and Sadducees that it was an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, so Jesus in the temple refuses to give them a sign. In fact, he says basically the same thing in just a different way. He told them the only sign they would get would be the sign of Jonah. And he tells them basically the same thing here. Notice what he says. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, they looked at the temple, the building, and they scoffed at Jesus. They said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, it's understandable from a human perspective that they saw it that way. And Jesus is intentionally not giving them simple answers. Knowing their depraved hearts, he knows that it doesn't matter what answer he gives, they will not believe him. Even if he performed a great miracle, they wouldn't. History tells us that. So he uses symbolic language to teach his disciples and those of us who would follow afterwards while judiciously hiding it from them. And we know this because of the following two verses. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had spoken. Now notice something. Initially, even the disciples didn't know what he meant. It wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead that they remembered what he was saying. That is when they got it. Now I'm sure there were numerous events that the disciples discussed in that upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost. How would you like to have been a fly on that wall? Jesus has ascended into heaven, and they're told, wait here. And they have to wait a number of days for the Holy Spirit. What was discussed? I think one of the things they discussed was, hey, you remember when he cleansed the temple? Remember what he said, destroy this temple? Now we get it. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his body. See, and the Lord promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught them. Now, of course, that was so they could primarily write the scriptures infallibly, but it also increased their faith. How do we know that? Because John tells us, the end of verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So in hindsight, the disciples looked back to the temple cleansing and recognized that Jesus meant his body, the true temple of God, would be destroyed and he would raise it up again. Notice the wording carefully, what Jesus says, destroy this temple. Jesus tells the Jews, he's telling them, that they are going to destroy the temple. This was not a hypothetical statement, it was a prophetic statement. He came to lay down his life. He knew his mission. He knew that the Jews would conspire against him and turn him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And he's telling them that right here in the beginning of his ministry, he's telling them this is going to happen. So we see his sovereignty clearly in this text as well. I'm going to paraphrase this in a way that I believe gives the essence of his words. You are going to tear me down, but I am going to raise myself up again. But of course, we know that even their laying hands on him and crucifying him was only with his express permission. But it was their deed, and they were accountable for their actions. They were the evil and adulterous generation. They were the ones who had the Messiah in their midst and did not know him. That generation, among all the generations of people in the history of the world, from Adam and Eve to the last generation in the history, in the future, they were the only ones who had the Son of God walking in their midst. The only one. And although it is the sins of his own people of every generation that necessitated Christ going to the cross, it was that unique generation that laid hands on him and put him to death. John told us earlier, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And that generation was singled out for special judgment. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now listen carefully. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And he repeats it. He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so Jesus comes to the temple. He cleanses it. And all he gets is, "Who are you to do this? Show us a sign." I'm going to suggest to you that there's another sign being given that they missed as well. While Jesus' reference to the tearing down of the temple was primarily aimed at his crucifixion, something else was going on here. We discussed this a little bit actually Wednesday evening. We've seen that this generation was going to be judged in a severe manner. And the physical temple itself was going to be destroyed. Now we know that Jesus does everything lawfully. In Leviticus 14, God gave Moses and Aaron instructions for dealing with a leprous house. In other words, a house that was determined to be unclean by God. He put a mark of leprosy on it. The priest was to visit the house, perform an act of cleansing, then come back a week later and inspect it again. And then there were other obligations to follow. And if the house remained in that condition, it was to be torn down. It's therefore significant that Jesus visits the temple once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And both times he finds it leprous, unclean. He cleanses it on both occasions. Before the city of Jerusalem was judged in 70 AD, the temple was still unclean, and in fact, the people themselves tried to cleanse it in 67 AD. And so what happens to the leprous house that has failed to be cleansed? It's torn down. Not a stone left upon it in 70 AD. And God used the Roman army to accomplish this purpose. It was not only unclean and profaned by the heartless worship that was taking place, it had become obsolete. And as we discussed last week, it was no longer needed because the greater temple is here. The person of Jesus Christ. And by application, his church, the true bride, the true Israel of God. I'm going to admit something to you. I really enjoyed playing a judge. Even if it was only a mock trial. I pounded my gavel. I entertained and ruled on objections. Even remanded someone to jail. But the reality is, it was a mock trial. And though I believe it was helpful for the students, I held no legal authority over the participants. And while I remanded the defendant to the custody of the corrections department, it was all for show. And if I was asked as a sign for my authority, I would have been left standing there with empty hands. But it was different with Jesus. Amen. He had the authority over the temple as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How sad that he stood in the midst of his people and they didn't recognize him. They asked for a sign and he gave them one. The greatest sign, and they rejected it. He gave them all the sign he promised, the sign of Jonah. The sign of the destruction of the temple of his body, and he rose again on the third day. And they still didn't believe him. In fact, they conspired with the Romans to lie and say that the disciples came and stole his body. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin, what are you waiting for? Don't wait for a sign. He gave the greatest sign when he rose from the grave. There's not going to be any more signs. If you don't believe that one, he's not going to give you another. Repent. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. To the Christians, the lesson here is quite simple. Not only do we see the significance of Christ, but your body is the temple of God. And just as Jesus cleansed you from all your sin when he saved you, the command is to keep it that way. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we always give an opportunity beforehand for you to confess your sin. We should not come to this table in an unworthy manner. But every day of our lives, we need to understand we are the temple of God walking around. And we are witnesses testifying of his love, his grace, and his mercy. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, forgive us if we have in some way fell into the error of the Sadducees and the Pharisees looking for signs, wonders, when the greatest sign has been given, Jesus Christ died and rose again. Father, give us the faith that we need to walk in a manner worthy of that great calling. Father, for one today here who doesn't know you, I pray that even today you take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.